Grab your Bible, turn to the book of Mark, if you would. We'll pick up where we left off before Easter. Mark chapter 8. This salty book, so much action, ready, set, action. It's Mark, God to the rescue. Suddenly we find inserted in chapter 8 a couple of conversations that I want to highlight this morning. Working around the miraculous in Jesus' activity is a conversation he has with some outsiders as well as some insiders. It's found in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. If you're there with me, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. Here we go. Put his feet to the fire here, and Mark inserts to test him. Now, when's the last time that Jesus was tested? I don't know, when's the last time you were tested, put to the test? Someone once said everything in life is a test. Everything in life is a test. Every situation, every circumstance, there's never a time when in some form or fashion you are not being put to the test. And yet this is strategic on the part of the Pharisees. They are looking for evidence against Jesus to convict him of treason, or in their own law of blasphemy. And so they come to test him, much like the test that he underwent back in chapter 1 in the desert. Remember when Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and suddenly the devil came upon the scene and tempted him. He was tested. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, I had suggested earlier that miracles, repetitively as we read about them in the Gospels, are exactly that. They're signs from above. They signify something. They signal to us, or significant information about God and his plan. And so at will, they asked Jesus, would you perform a sign? Show us a miracle. Verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. And then he left them, got into the boat, and he crossed the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, verse 14 picks up in the text. In the context, really, he just fed 4,000, not 5,000. That was the first time. The second miracle now is 4,000 previously in the text. They forgot to scab some of the extras, the 7 baskets full left over, except for 1 loaf which they had in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Some translations say the Herodians. Two camps or two parties within Israel at the time, kind of like the Democrats and Republicans, the conservatives and the liberals, so to speak. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, gives a little more information there in 16, verse 12. He tells us that the yeast of the Pharisees was their teaching, what they taught. And Jesus tells disciples, heads up with what you hear out and about. Don't believe it. They're teaching. You know, there are two basic isms, extremes within Christianity today that you and I have to be aware of. It's kind of like the yeast of the Pharisees. What does yeast do, bakers? Put yeast in the dough, and what does it do? Leavens the dough, doesn't it? It works its way through. And Jesus said, there's a problem with certain teaching. It could do the same thing. It can work its way into your life and permeate it. Notice in your outline there this morning, you've got a bulletin in front of you, the outline. I suggest to you that legalism is kind of like yeast, as is liberalism. Two extremes that today I think we need to be on guard against, like the yeast of the Pharisees, their teaching, which in that day tended to be legalistic. The Herodians, the Sadducees would be the opposite extreme, liberalistic or liberalism. Legalism and liberalism. Now, culturally, I'm going to suggest there's also yeast out there. I think Tim alluded to that as you listen to the media, whatever form you do that, by radio or television, and you hear a theme or themes promoted. Let me suggest three that I think are prevalent in our society. Again, I've listed them in your outline there. Hedonism, materialism, and humanism. Within Christianity, we have to be on our guard for these extremes of liberalism and legalism. But out and about on a daily basis, you are also being bombarded with hedonism and materialism and humanism. Humanism is, in essence, that man is the measure of all things. He's the ultimate in life. Science, not God, is the explanation for everything. When you go to materialism, the measure of all things is things. It's money and material goods, wealth, prosperity, that are of greatest essence or import. Hedonism, the measure is pleasure, very simply. The Greek god Hedonus, who existed for pleasure, and that philosophy which is rampant in our culture. It acts like yeast oftentimes, even in Christians' lives. It can permeate your life if you're not careful. Hedonism, materialism, humanism, or legalism and liberalism. Heads up, Jesus said, be careful. And now let me go over just a paragraph or so. If you're in Mark chapter 8, let me show you the contra. In contrast, the teaching of Jesus versus the teaching of the Pharisees. It is ultimately true. He said, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, I think, one of the most strategic questions. Who do people say that I am? Public opinion poll. What are the results in the poll? Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Now, why is that significant? John the Baptist likely has been executed at this point in Mark's gospel. And some people are rumoring that John has come back, that he's still out there. Some say Elijah, who we are told the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament will reappear on the scene. Perhaps Jesus is him. Or one of the prophets. We've heard people say that about him. Who do people say that I am? Boy, if we were to take that poll today, what would the result of the poll be? Probably not John the Baptist and Elijah, but I think there is a fair percentage of people in the world who believe that Jesus was a prophet, that he is akin to Moses and Buddha and other religious leaders of their day. Have you heard that one? I think that's common for people to come to that conclusion about Jesus. I think it's wrong, as we'll find here in Jesus' revelation to his disciples of himself. I like what C.S. Lewis said. I read this years ago, and it struck a chord for me in the book Mere Christianity. Anybody read the book? He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. He says it's foolish. What do they say? He quotes, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. C.S. Lewis continues, this is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Boy, that's great thinking by an outstanding scholar who really lines us up with what he called a trilemma, a trilemma. There's really only three options. As we read about Jesus, the things that he said and did, you can only conclude one of three possibilities about Jesus Christ today. And perhaps you have a friend who believes that Jesus was a great moral teacher, as he suggested here. Well, you may want to remember this little scheme of C.S. Lewis's, the trilemma. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, Jesus of Nazareth. How could that be? Well, a man who makes absolute claims about himself and assumes prerogatives of deity is either right or he's wrong. There's no third option. It's either true or false, isn't it? Absolutes. If it's true, then he's Lord. And it's up to you and I to serve him, to surrender, to follow him. If it's false, C.S. Lewis's premises, there are two options then at that point. Either he's lying to you, he knows he's not Lord, but he's pretending to be, and he says he's a liar. Or, as he suggests, he's a lunatic, he's crazy. The guy sincerely believes he is God, and there are people in institutions today who do, and they're crazy. But he said, making the claims that Jesus made about himself, you cannot conclude that this man is just another moral religious leader in his day, a great amongst the greats. Or he's Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Jesus asked his disciples, what are the people saying? What's the polls reading? And then he said to them, who do you say I am? Who do you say he is? Lord, liar, or lunatic? Peter, as you know, speaks up on the spot. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. Greek for Savior. Messiah would be the Hebrew word. You're the Savior of the world. That's the right answer, isn't it? Bingo. He scores a big one here. Jesus then warns them. Surprisingly to me, verse 30, we've already seen this in the text, haven't we, in Mark. Don't say anything. Yet. It's not the time to promote that idea. It's not going to fly if you do. The time will come. Peter will be the first to stand up on the day of Pentecost. We mentioned Pentecost, Sunday, May 20th this year. It's a celebration of the Feast of the Ingathering, the harvest at the time of Israel's history. And it's then when the Holy Spirit came after Jesus' resurrection. And it was Peter who stood up and declared to the multitude that day, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said, don't tell anyone yet. I like the detail that's given in Matthew and Luke because they tell us a little more about that conversation. Jesus adds this to Peter's declaration. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but who? My Father in heaven. That was a revelation from God, Peter. That was God who gave you that idea. Now, how many of us can say that? You know what? God has given me an idea. Boy, I met a guy one time in Argentina, and he came to me actually with a pretty major crisis. I think I've told you the story years ago. He said, I got a problem. He said, a girl came to me, and she told me that God told her that she should marry me. And I knew the gal. She was kind of a cute gal. I said, what's wrong with that? He says, he hasn't told me that, and I don't want to marry her. I said, well, what happened? Kind of interested in the details at this point. He said, well, she said she was at a church service of all places, and their heads were bowed. You know, the pastor said, all right, everybody bow your head. We're going to pray. And he was just, they were praying as a church, and he was kind of walking around as they're praying. And he came up to her, and she was fervent in prayer. Her head was bowed, and she was praying. And he put his hand on her head, and he said, young lady, the Lord wants you to know that whatever you're praying for, he's going to give you. Guess what she was praying about? What's his name? And so boldly she went to him a day or two after the fact and said, I got to tell you something. God told me that he wants you for me. You're going to be my husband. And so the guy comes to me with this major crisis. He didn't say anything to me about that. Now, what would you do? I was a missionary at the time, wasn't a pastor. I was a missionary working in Argentina. And I could have really had some fun with this. And I mean, I'm thinking about it. We could have really milked that for about everything I could have got out of that, couldn't I? I forget what my exact suggestion was. The interesting thing was, as time played out, she ended up marrying somebody else. They both did. And were married happily ever after. What happened there? I don't think she got a revelation from God. I'm not sure what the pastor was thinking or what he assumed at that point. But boy, we have to be careful, don't we, what we say. And when somebody says to you, well, God told me to do this, or God said, if it's not in Scripture, I believe that's quite possible. God has no problem. He can speak to whoever he wants. But what you and I have for sure is the authority of this book as God's word. And everything that I hear or think or suspect, I need to bring it back to and place it under the rule or the authority of the word of God. Have you got that one? Jesus tells Peter, and it was written in Matthew and Luke, the Father gave you that idea. That was a revelation from the Father. Wow. Peter must have, his stature must have grown that day amongst his disciples. Who else around here gets revelations from the Father besides me? Next paragraph. Then Jesus began to teach them, verse 31. Now that you know who I am, let me clarify what I'm about to do. The mission of Messiah. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, remember, this is a guy that just heard from God, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Hang on a second, Jesus. Don't you talk like that. There's no way that God wants that for you. How does Jesus respond? Verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, who? Isn't that interesting? In 1 minute, he hears from God. The next minute, he hears from the devil. Now, be honest with me. Have you ever had an excellent morning? I mean, things are going great. Maybe you read your Bible or prayed, or maybe you're walking out of church and it was just a great time and you're really feeling close to God, and you get into the car with the kids. And suddenly, you get a little nasty, irritated, ouchy. Or maybe you're out in the traffic, you're trying to get over to Chubby's here in Orland, and you run into an Amish buggy, maybe slows you down. You know, the traffic that we deal with in Branch County, or a combine or something. And suddenly you're tempted to say some things that would not have fit the script for Sunday morning service. Anybody had something to that degree? Isn't it interesting? Thank you for that admission there. Isn't it interesting that God can work in your life in 1 minute and the devil can seize the opportunity the next? That's a little bit concerning to me. It should be for all of us. He's right there taking advantage. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but of who? The things of men. Not always, but often there's a major contrast. And it's up to you and I to discern. Is this God's lead, his will, or mine? What I think ought to happen or do. Now that you know who Messiah is, let me tell you what he's about to do. And it didn't fly well right there amongst his closest followers. But then he broadens the conversation, if you pick up again in verse 34. And he talks about true commitment to the cause. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me. Now he had, boy, we just counted 4,000 in chapter 8 here, a little earlier. That was an awful big congregation, wasn't it? 4,000 people were already following in his train. But he's going to narrow the field just a little bit. If anyone would come after me, he must, number one, deny himself. Now, how is that possible? How can I deny myself? Is that to become a non-entity, to assume that I do not exist? Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't believe so. I think it's to deny self-sovereignty, that I am the master of my destiny. Boy, that is a mistake and always has been. That's harder for some of us to do, especially in this country, because we believe in rugged individualism. And we celebrate, like few others, Independence Day. And that idea of being self-made man, you know, and going to self-serve gas stations and self-help books and all about self. And Jesus says that does not fly with God. You want to be a disciple? First and foremost, you need to take self out back, put it down, and exalt me. Deny himself. Take up a cross. Now, for us, again, we've got crosses, don't we? Beautiful, aren't they? Like the crosses on your, around your neck or jewelry. Not in those days. The cross symbolized death, torture. Jesus said, you need to be ready to suffer. And then get in step. Follow. For whoever wants to save his life, I've never met somebody who doesn't fit that. I mean, all of us categorically want to save our lives. He warns we'll lose it. Heads up, be careful. But whoever loses his life, and he qualifies it for me, whoever surrenders his life to me, let me say, will what? Will find life. And then he says, what good is it to a man to gain the whole world, to win the world championship and sell out your soul and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his... The word soul is psuche. We translate that into psyche or psychology, the study of the soul. Isn't that interesting? So we could, in some sense, because I think there's an umbrella idea here, but we can encapsulate the idea of your mind. Let me put that in context. What good is it for you to gain that new job, I mean, to reach the pinnacle of success and lose your mind? What good would it be for me to, or for you to, you fill in the blank, to reach your goal and lose your mind? How many feel like you're losing yours already and you still haven't reached the goal? Or what could a man give in exchange for his mind? I have a friend who bought drugs, $5 pill when he was in high school. Guess what? For $5, he lost his mind. He didn't know what he was taking. Totally burned out his brain. Was it worth it? What's your price? Well, how much would be? The lottery? Would that be worth, would you trade your mind, your right mind, your sanity for anything in life? Is there anything that's that valuable, really? I mean, when you come to think of it, I think Jesus is right. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, whatever this world could possibly afford you, and in the process, you're trading your, go back to the scripture here, your soul. Isn't worth it. It's not worth it. Jesus is telling you and I, isn't he, that real life, where it's at, is not in all the things, the glitter, even the glory and glamour that the world promotes. He says it's when you line up with him, you pick up with his cause, when you become one of his disciples and you discover something of greater value than all that this world could possibly afford you. Boy, in terms of application this morning as we finish up, I'd like to ask you just to consider in your own life experience, maybe as of late, recently, what are you tempted to exchange your soul for? Has that temptation crossed your desk lately? Are you giving your life to something that really doesn't merit that? Which of the isms, if you go back to that list there, could threaten your faith? Boy, we need to be careful as a church what we teach up front and with our kids in the classes, that we neither err nor one side nor the other, legalism nor license or liberalism. What's the in-between? I think it's Jesus' premise. The truth will set you free. It's freedom. It's liberty. There's a third L there, isn't there? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. About the isms of the culture, hedonism. I think that is number one in most people's book. The entertainment industry has never been bigger and better because people are looking for all kinds of diversions so that they can feel good. And Jesus is warning us, don't give your soul to that. Be careful. Materialism or hedonism. The third one there, humanism. In particular, I think in the area of education, the sciences, where man becomes the measure of all things and not God. Heads up and be careful. And then finally, that potent question of Jesus that I want to leave you with this morning. Who do you say that he is? It's like the words of Larry Norman. He said, some say he was an outlaw, that he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he'd done. But they said it must be something bad that keeps him on the run. Some say he was a poet, that he'd stand upon the hill and his voice could calm an angry crowd, make the waves stand still. That he spoke in many parables, and few could understand. But the people sat for hours just to listen to that man. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. Could walk upon the water, he could make the blind men see. That he conjured wine at weddings and did tricks with fish and bread. That he spoke of being born again and raised people from the dead. Some say a politician who spoke of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption and he bowed to no decree. And they feared his strength and power. So they nailed him to a tree. But he finishes by saying, but some said he was the Son of God, a man above all men, that he came to be a servant and to give his life for sin. That's who I believe he was, because I say Jesus lives. If someone would ask you, who would you say Jesus is? Where you're seated this morning, why don't you answer that just between you and him? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you understand the mission that he came to accomplish? And did so. And the invitation he's extending you to join that mission, to join him as a disciple. And are you willing to do just that? The Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Just under your breath this morning, can you admit to him, Jesus, you are Lord? And the Bible says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, can you say that to him this morning? Jesus, I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Paul promises, and you'll be saved. That's where salvation is engendered in your heart and your life begins right there with that confession and that belief. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live out the faith, what we confess with our mouths, what we believe with our hearts, could we live with our lives. Like then, so today. There are plenty of skeptics out there. And there are many confused, sincere people who aren't quite sure what to think about Jesus Christ. And I ask for myself and I ask for each one of us that you would help us to clearly represent the advantages to belonging to you. Could people see in our lives the difference that you make? And even be compelled to ask us what we know about you. Help us to be quick to give an answer for the hope that you've given. That you are Lord. To rule from above. That you have a plan and a purpose for our lives and for this world. And that you offer to everyone a sense of identity and direction and destiny this world could never afford us. No way would we sell our souls, because there's nothing that rivals what you alone offer. The life that all of us crave and desire is ultimately found in God. We know that's true, Lord. Help us to live it out. And even beyond that, to share that truth with someone we know. Keep us in step with you as we go from this place. We thank you for all that you've done. You've redeemed us. You've bought us with great price because we're that valuable to you. And so we want to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.